This evening, two passages from the Old Testament, and the first is found in the book of Genesis, chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, first 8 verses, and then Psalm 103. Beloved of the Lord, one of the most beautiful words that we find anywhere in gospel language is the word grace. Well, it's one of the most beautiful words if we understand what it means, of course, and it is especially so if we know that we ourselves, the recipients of God's grace in Jesus Christ. This word grace, what a marvelous word it is. And yet it's a difficult word to describe and to define, because any attempt to speak of something as wonderful as this, as wonderful as the grace of God in the face of Jesus Christ, any attempt to relate to the character of God in any way, which is high and lifted up, so unlike our own, seems much the same as somehow reaching up into heaven in order to pull God himself off his throne, that we might somehow analyze him, as if we could ever do that. Never mind, beloved. We don't need to reach up into the heavens as though to pull God down. Our God who is in heaven, our God who does as he pleases, has of his own will condescended. He has stooped to our level and revealed to us his grace. Oh, his glorious, incomparable grace in the face of Jesus Christ. That's right. We beheld his glory, the apostle says. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father. And what is that glory? He tells us. It's full of grace and truth. Thus we may speak of the grace of God after all. We've seen it in the face of Jesus Christ. Today we see it by faith, but it's still in the face of Christ that we see it. We see it in the face of him who is the brightness of his Father's glory and the express image of his person. And however poorly we're able to see it, because remember, we see through a glass darkly, still it is better to speak of it. It is better to speak of this grace, though we know that we do so inadequately, than not to speak of it at all. Whatever things are true, says Philippians chapter 4, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. That is, think about them. Continue to ponder them in your heart. Let them seep in upon your soul until your whole being is moved with such gratitude to sing the praises of God. Well, I can tell you there's nothing pure, there's nothing more lovely, there is nothing more praiseworthy than the grace of God that is revealed to us in Jesus Christ. So let's meditate on that. The Hebrew word for grace means unmerited favor. That is, undeserved favor. Favor that has been freely bestowed without it being earned, without it being claimed by any natural process of inheritance or by any other legal right of entitlement. As this word is used throughout the scriptures, however, along with its Greek equivalent in the New Testament, it becomes very apparent that the word, this word grace, means something much more than that. It is rather favor that has been freely bestowed when it is instead punishment that is deserved. I deserve, on account of all my sins, to be consumed by God's wrath when it's kindled but a little. Yet God has bestowed upon me not this punishment, not his wrath as I deserve, but his grace. That is, he has lavished on me the unsearchable and immeasurable riches of his everlasting favor. What an amazing thing this is. Grace, then, is favor shown where there is positive demerit in the one receiving it. Not just lacking merit, but there is positive demerit. And how wonderfully that is expressed in the Old Testament, we find it in Psalm 103. The Lord has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. And we find the same thing in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 5. The fact that the Lord our God has demonstrated his great love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, while we were the very enemies of God, what happened? What did he do? Christ died for us. Now this, for instance, is the only way that we can make any sense at all of Genesis 6, verse 8. We have to understand grace in this way. Not the dictionary definition, but as the Bible itself uses this word. And that we find is much richer, much better, more wonderful in every way. And as I say, it's only when we come to see how the Bible uses this word grace that we can understand Genesis 6, verse 8, where we read that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Earlier in this chapter, Genesis chapter 6, the Lord looked and saw that the wickedness of man was very great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, is this wickedness only of some men? No, it's the wickedness and corruption of all men, Noah included. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, the wages of sin, even the least sin, the Bible says, is death. And this widespread wickedness, this corruption, this moral defilement was so great on the earth, so easily seen by all, that God was grieved in his heart, the Bible tells us, and he determined to destroy the creature, both man and beast, and to purge the earth of his loathsome presence. This is how Genesis chapter 6 begins. And it's important that we should begin there ourselves and understand that this was the case. But this isn't how the chapter goes on. How the chapter goes on is, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. To Noah was given the infinite and eternal treasures of God's favor. Not only things, but much better than the things that the Lord was pleased to give to Noah, was God's favor on those things, and the peculiar privilege of walking with God. And yet it was not, please note, that Noah was better than anyone else, nor was he not fully deserving of God's wrath, because indeed he was. Why, by nature, he was a child of disobedience. He was an object of God's wrath, along with everybody else. But he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. For this is what grace is. It's favor shown where there is positive demerit in the one receiving it. It's God giving heaven to someone who in himself is fully deserving of hell. Remember, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, says the Lord. This is not our doing. This is the Lord himself. And I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, the Bible says, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Why does the Lord reach down and show his saving favor to some men and not to others, although all by nature are under the same sentence of death? He does it, as Romans chapter 9 explains, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, that those whom he has deemed to save will indeed be saved, that they will be made the objects of his sovereign care and everlasting mercy, and not be permitted to go their own way, the way of death, as the others are permitted to go. Now, once we see this clearly, Genesis 6, we realize, is all the more remarkable. In a chapter where the Lord expresses his sorrow for man's condition, the burden of grief that he has on account of man's willful rebellion, how amazing it is, how utterly amazing that Noah, a piece of clay taken from the same lump, should be made a vessel of honor instead. For the sake of his eternal covenant of grace, for the sake of his holy purpose in Christ Jesus, which he ordered from before the foundation of the world. This is what the Lord does. God considers Noah. He deals with him in a way that is different. God looks at the wickedness of man, determines to destroy him. He's going to bring a flood, not a local flood, but a worldwide flood. But in the midst of this, Noah finds grace in the eyes of the Lord. And so it can be said of Noah, as it is said of God's people in every generation, you are a chosen generation, beloved of the Lord. Not for your own sake or because of anything in you, no, but for Christ's sake. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own special people. There it is. And why should God have a special people? A people who in themselves are no better than anybody else, have no more right to this favor, because they have positive demerit, remember. Yet God makes them his special people. He says that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You know, the unbeliever would look at this and say, this is ridiculous. Why doesn't God show this same mercy to everybody? Well, in a sense, he does. He calls all sinners to Christ. And he makes it very clear that of all who come to him, he will cast out none. But you know, the really remarkable thing here is not how is it that the Lord is prepared to send sinners to hell. The really remarkable thing is how is it that out of this hell-deserving crowd, he saves anyone at all? How are we saved? How are we delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son? It's by grace. By grace alone. It's through faith alone. And it's all in Christ alone. Now let's start with the last of these phrases, the fact that our salvation is all in Christ, and work our way back to the first. We're saved in Christ. As we've seen in the past, the only ground of our salvation, the only basis on which God receives sinners and showers us with his favor is the finished work of Jesus Christ. It's what he has done. What he has done for us in his life by fulfilling all righteousness. It's what he has done for us in his death on the cross by offering himself up unto death, taking upon himself our punishment, taking to his own body the penalty that we for sin deserve. That's why we must be in Christ. And that's why the Bible makes it abundantly clear. That's the one and only place to be. We need to be in Christ. We need to be accepted in the Beloved, to use the biblical phrase. For no one comes to God except through him. Anyone who's pinning his hope of heaven on anything else, no matter what it is, anyone who is pinning his hope of heaven on anyone else, no matter who it is, has completely missed the mark. Because salvation is found only in Jesus Christ. Next, we're saved through faith. It's in Christ, but it's through faith. It's through faith in Christ, that is, through trusting in him who has done for sinners what we could never do for ourselves, that we are accepted in him, that we are accepted by the Father in Christ, and richly blessed for his dear name's sake. It's not through any other means, but through faith alone, through believing in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we receive Christ and lay hold of the vast benefits which God has secured for us and for all his people in him. It's through faith. And finally, we're saved by grace. It's more than salvation by faith in Christ. It's salvation by grace. How are we saved? Not on account of anything that we might claim or any work of which we might boast, but all by grace, sovereign, free, invincible grace that God reaches forth, draws us to Christ, and binds us to himself. Left to ourselves, or even with the most compelling arguments and persuasive invitations, still you and I would never come to Christ. We never would. Yet by God's grace, by his making us alive in Christ Jesus, even when we had been dead in sin, by his planting faith within us, beloved, and by thus constraining us through this faith, constraining us through the gentle influences of the Holy Spirit to will and to do his good pleasure, we find that we no longer resist the call of God and the gospel as we used to. But now, from now on, we cry out rather, "Draw me, Lord. Draw me and I will come running to you." How are we saved? It's by grace. It's through faith. And it's in Christ. Remember that, beloved. There is no other name than the name of Jesus whereby we must be saved. There is no other means to embrace him, no other instrument that is given to us whereby we might lay hold of him, but faith alone. And there is no other power to establish us in faith, to make us long for Christ to come again, to make us eager for every good work until he does come again, than the dynamic of God's grace, his redeeming grace through the ministry of his word and spirit. Well, here are 4 points that I want to bring up this evening as we examine this word as it's used in the scriptures, the word grace. I want you to note, first of all, that God's grace is powerful. It's a very powerful thing. Someone says, "Oh, but you don't know my sin. You don't really know me very well, and you don't know my sin. You don't know how great my sin is. You don't know how addictive it is to me. You don't know how I hate myself because of my sin." Is that how you feel tonight, considering your own life, thinking perhaps that you're glad that others around you don't know you half so well as you know yourself because of the sin of which you're now so ashamed and you regret And you're fearful that because of this sin, this great sin that in your life, the Lord couldn't possibly do anything for you. Maybe for others, but not for you. Well, my friend, I don't know your sin, that's true. Or even the depths of my own sin. And the Bible tells us that, in fact. The Bible acknowledges that very thing. That the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? But I do know this. As Romans 5, verse 20 tells us, that where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. So I don't have to know how great your sin is. It's more important to know this, that where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. That's how powerful is the grace of God. Is anyone in despair or overwhelmed by his sin tonight? Let him come boldly to the throne of grace. All that the Father gives me will come to me, said Jesus. There's that grace which breaks through every barrier. And he who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. There's that grace, so powerful, it keeps us to the end. Secondly, I want you to consider that God's grace is pure. Powerful isn't enough. It's altogether pure. And what a marvelous feature of God's grace this is, that we can say that. It has no toxins, no pollutants. It's pure through and through. Nothing better. God's grace is pure, you see. Now let me tell you what I mean by that. God's grace is as pure as his justice. And it will not be compromised by even the slightest trace of sin. There can't be any sin mixed in with it. If Christ Jesus had not come into the world as a man, as a sinless man, and fulfilled all righteousness on our behalf, had he not so loved us that he offered himself up on the cross for us, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, then there could be no saving grace for any of us. Grace, you see, has to be attached to perfection, absolute purity. And that means the work of Christ, not what we do, but what he does. So without the work of Christ, there could be no grace for any of us. Ah, but he has done these things. That's the point. Christ has suffered and bled and died and experienced all the torments of hell in our place, beloved. The Lord has made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Why? That we might be made the righteousness of God in him, in Christ. That's how and why this saving grace of God abounds. It's not attached to what we do, it's attached to what Christ has done. Notice the Lord did not compromise his grace with sin. He did not violate his integrity, but did what was needed, rather, in order to exercise his grace and to keep it pure at the same time. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this, by the way, is as close as the scriptures ever come in actually defining what grace is. We see it in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. And notice, everything we're told there, it's all about Christ. It's all about what he has done, not what we have done. God's grace has to do not only with his reaching down to us, but it has to do with the cost of his own humiliation. Not only what Christ has done for us, in other words, but what he has endured for us. That he might exalt us in due time, and that is his promise, that he will raise us up at the last day. Thirdly, I want you to notice that God's grace is full of pity. It's powerful, it's pure, but this is also one of the distinguishing features of the grace of God, that it's so full of pity. Abounding in mercy, as Psalm 103 says. Let me direct your attention just to a couple of verses in Psalm 103. First, verse 11. Psalm 103, verse 11. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. And verse 17, the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. In other words, God's grace is so full of mercy, God's grace so delights in mercy, that we cannot square it off or pace it out, if you like, by any standard of measurement that we have, either in space or in time. The grace of God is something that just stands by itself. We can stand in awe before it. We can be amazed by it, but we can't measure it. We can't bring it down to ourselves. This is something that God is pleased to give us in Christ. Without faith, the Bible says, it is impossible to please God. Not just unlikely, it's impossible. One has to have faith. With faith, on the other hand, if we do things according to God's word and for his glory, we may actually please God. Now think about that. Isn't this one of the most amazing things that you've ever heard in your life? The fact that the creature, one of the fallen sons of God, might actually do something that is pleasing to God. Isn't that amazing? That you and I, fallen creatures of the dust though we are able by God's sanctifying grace to do things that are really truly pleasing to God. And because these things are pleasing to him, what does he do? He rewards them. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." A subtle reference here to the rewards that God is pleased to give his people. If, as believers, we do anything that is pleasing to God, even the least thing, say, giving a cup of cold water to someone in need, it's God working in us to do that, isn't it? It's not as if we thought to do it or would have done it. This is God working in us. This is what God has been pleased to accomplish through us. On the one hand, it's nothing more than our duty anyway, giving a cup of cold water to somebody in need. Isn't that our duty? Isn't that expected of one creature to another? And on the other hand, even that simple duty, is God working in us to will and to do his good pleasure. So in no way can we consider that any credit should come to us. How could we possibly receive credit for this? This is what God himself has been pleased to do. And yet for all that, beloved, the Lord is so pleased with this good thing that we've done that he blesses us and bathes us with his favor as if it were all our own idea and as if we did it all in our own power. Now, I know it may once in a while happen that someone comes and thanks you for something that you've done, and you're thinking in your mind, well, you know, I didn't do that. That was someone else's idea. Or it's someone else who, for whatever reason, should be thanked. And you might be feeling a little bit guilty at the time that this person is thanking you because you know that the thanks should really go to somebody else. Well, in the case of the Lord, he never makes mistakes like that. He knows everything. He knows everything perfectly. He knows that whatever good thing we've done is really of him. All the credit is his. And yet he delights to reward us the rewards of his grace. So full of mercy is this grace of God, in fact, that he so rewards us not only for this life, but piling grace upon grace, he continues to reward us, beloved. He continues to reward us according to the riches of his saving grace and mercy throughout the endless ages of eternity, which are yet to come. That's what I mean, that God's grace is full of pity. It's so full of pity that it cannot and will not run out, ever. He needs all eternity to bestow them. And then there's one more thing I want you to notice about God's grace as well. God's grace also makes men productive. And this is really quite an amazing thing in itself. It's powerful, it's pure, it's full of pity, but it makes men productive. God's grace is not only powerful in drawing men to Christ, but it's powerful in taking those so drawn and transforming them from the inside out, and it makes them eager for good works. It makes them zealous with a zeal according to knowledge. Congregation, we may quench the Spirit, yes, and we may grieve him in doing so, which is simply to acknowledge that we're still sinners. We're sinners saved by grace, but we're still sinners, aren't we? And we see the evidence of this sin in us always. Nevertheless, he who abides in me, said Jesus, and I in him, bears much fruit. What an astonishing thing is this? This is the inevitable consequence of being vitally connected to the Lord Jesus, you see, and walking with him. He is the vine. He is the trunk of the tree. We are the branches. Anyone who abides in him Anyone who is taking for life the sap that is to be drawn from the trunk of the tree bears much fruit. Justification is by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. True faith is expressed, you see. This is one of its distinguishing traits. This is how it stands out. This is how we know that it is true faith. True faith is expressed in good works. True faith is expressed in willing, loving obedience. The believer says, I love the Lord. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For faith without such works, like a fruitless branch, not vitally connected to the trunk, is dead. The faith that does not come from man is dead and useless, but the faith that is planted in our hearts by the grace of God, that we might know the Lord, that we might have a faith that does indeed make Christ precious to us, and we seek to serve him, we seek to obey his commandments, we seek to live a life that says Christ is everything to me. I want to give myself entirely to him. Let us pray. Oh, our Heavenly Father, how is it, Lord, that we, the fallen sons of Adam, should find grace in your eyes, that you should look kindly upon us? From all eternity, Lord, you knew what would happen beforehand. You knew our sinfulness, the sinful ways that we would go. You knew, O Lord, our corruption and defilement. We were no different from anyone else. And yet, O Lord, in love, with a love that we cannot comprehend, and according to the riches of your grace, which you're pleased to show to the sons of men and even to us, you're pleased to call us to yourself, to give us a saving interest in Christ, so that even as you look at your own dear Son, you see us in him, and you bless us for his dear name's sake. O Lord, we cannot, we know, speak adequately of the riches of your grace, even though we have been made the recipients of this grace and have become the objects of your mercy. But Lord, however inadequately we might speak of it, we thank you that it's true. We thank you, Lord, that you have been pleased to break through to our souls and reveal these things to us. And so you move us to say, what a glorious God is ours. What a precious Savior is Jesus Christ. How wonderfully blessed we are. And our Father, we thank you. We thank you in Jesus' name. We thank you all for his dear name's sake. Amen.